Good evening and welcome to our public address this evening, which will be to the title, God the Creator Provides Hope. And as an introduction to the address this evening, we're going to read from Acts chapter 17, verse 22 to 34. So that reading is an introduction to our subject for this evening, and we now invite our speaker, Mr. Stuart Mansfield, to speak to us to the subject, God the Creator Provides Hope.
Thanks, Mr. Chairman, and good evening, ladies and gentlemen and young people. Tonight, I wish to talk to you on the subject of God as the Creator and how and why this provides hope to us. In exploring our subject tonight, we will turn to the only revelation of God's will and thoughts to mankind, the Bible. Everything outside of the Bible is simply speculation and will serve no purpose in trying to enlighten us on the ways of God. The will of God, as expressed in the Bible, is the only standard of right and wrong, and it is the only explanation of all that has been revealed by God. What we're going to find tonight is that the Bible teaches not only that God is the Creator, but that He has created with a purpose, and that purpose is soon to come to pass. We will also find that this provides us with hope because of the current state of evil and sadness that surrounds us on every side. We're going to find that in the creative plan of God and His purpose with this earth, that this sadness and state of evil is going to be removed and a time of blessed peace and comfort is going to replace it. To understand why we are using the Bible as our basis for tonight, I just want to take a few moments to talk to you about the authority of the book. As Christadelphians, we believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. Every book and chapter are the Word of God, which were written by men who were under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. A belief in what the Bible says and teaches is fundamental to the understanding of the creative work of God and the hope that He has laid before mankind. This belief must be established and understood before any true considerations of this book can be done. Without the acceptance that the Bible is inspired and is the Word of God, we can make no conclusions upon His power, His work, His plan, or His purpose. The Bible was written as a means of communication for those who sought to understand God's plan and purpose and attach themselves to it. It's a book written for those who might be described as having faith in God. We will deal with this a bit later. It's a book written for people who would seek to call themselves the friends of God. Now, before we consider the biblical evidence that proves to us that God is the Creator, I want to touch on a subject, a theory, a belief that challenges the existence of a God and why that theory or belief actually provides no hope to mankind. There's a theory in our modern society which is becoming increasingly popular, and this theory seeks to replace entirely any existence of any form of God or divine creator or divine sustainer. It's a theory which places everything under the banner of chance and man's skill and ability. It teaches that everything that has happened has been brought about it teaches that everything that has happened to bring about our existence was caused only by chance. Now, this theory is believed by many, many people in the world around us, and it is, unfortunately, the governing force in their life. People believe that they are only here by chance, they only have one life, a short period, and so they should do everything that they can so that they might gain the best benefit for themselves. Now, one issue with such a theory is that it removes from the equation any thought of anyone or anything else, and it also removes from our lives any responsibilities. But a side effect, we might use that word, of this theory, and one that we might not have thought of before, is that if you believe and live your life governed by this theory, then there is actually no hope beyond the grave, and there's no hope of salvation or release from this current state of evil that we live in. And because this theory is the influencing force in many people's lives, they find themselves in a situation in this world of evil where those who do right are not always rewarded and those who do wrong are often not punished. And this then raises a question which people struggle to answer. It's a question of what people might call fairness. When someone conducts themselves righteously and they are not rewarded, or even worse, they suffer wrong for it, this doesn't seem fair. And this feeling of despair is added to when they see people who do evil and they flourish and there's no punishment for them. The issue with this question of fairness is that this theory of chance that permeates the society that we live in, it has no answer to this question. If everything happened by chance, then there is nothing that can be fixed or corrected with this broken system of morality. For these people, we might describe them as being without hope in the world. Now, if we turn our attention then to what the Bible reveals to us about God and his purpose, we can see if we can find in the Bible any possibility of finding or obtaining hope to be freed from this current state of evil. Well, firstly, the Bible reveals to us that God created the heavens and the earth. And this idea is set forth by Paul in our reading this evening in Acts 17, verse 24, where he says there, it's on the screen if you don't have it in front of you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. This is a fundamental foundation idea which must be understood in order to understand anything further of what the Bible teaches and promises. We must understand that God is the creator of everything. It was not the force of evolution. It was not the force of chance. It is the authority and power of God that has created all things, and it is with this creative work that he has set out a purpose, and he alone is bringing that plan to fulfillment. We must accept that he is the only divine power and force at work, because the Bible tells us there is none that can withstand his purpose when he intends to bring it to pass. Come with me to Daniel chapter 4, verse 34 and 35. Daniel 4, verse 34 and 35. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honour him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? So we have here confirmed in these verses that God doeth according to his will with the inhabitants of the earth, and there is none who can oppose him or stay his hand. The acceptance of the creative work of God is a matter of faith. We most likely don't understand all the principles or the ways in which it was carried out, but we're not actually required to. The Bible tells us that we just must have faith in God and his word so that we can be pleasing to him. We also need to put faith in the Bible and the word of God, because if we don't, you will find yourself in a position that you are in a direct challenge to the authority of God. What we read in the early verses of Genesis, we don't have time to go there tonight, is that God said, and it was so. In your own time, you may wish to colour this in, because these phrases are very, very important. We have this idea reiterated for us in Psalm 33, verse 6 and 9. Psalm 33, verse 6 and 9. By the word of Yahweh were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. And then again in verse 9, for he spake and it was done, he commanded and it stood fast. If we don't accept this, what we do is we put forth a challenge to everything that God says in the Bible. Everything he says comes into question. In the Bible, we're told that God said he would bless all nations in Abraham. He said that he would provide a king to rule in righteousness. He said he would reward the righteous. He said he would punish those who commit evil. So with childlike faith, we must come to the Bible and believe that God has made promises and that he has created this earth with a wonderful purpose. So what then is the purpose of God with his creative work? Are we left to fend for ourselves and stumble around aimlessly in this life? Well, certainly not. God has actually revealed to us his purpose in the Bible. Firstly, his purpose involves the earth, the arena of his creative power. In Isaiah 45, verse 18, we are told, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else." So here we are told and confirmed again that God, or Yahweh as his divine name is the creator of heaven and earth. And importantly, we are told that he formed the earth to be inhabited. We're also told that God is going to fill the earth with inhabitants that give glory to him. Psalm 72, verse 19, on the screen there. "And blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." But if you look at the world around you today, you will be hard-pressed to find people who give glory to God. And even if you did, you would find that they are in the absolute minority of the population. But we are told, in the words of this psalm, that the whole earth is going to be filled with his glory. And if we believe this to be true, and I believe this to be true, then we must appreciate that something needs to change. Something needs to change because the Bible tells us that the earth is currently given over into the hands of the wicked. In the book of Job, chapter 9, verse 24, I'll read it out for you. It says there, "The earth is given into the hand of the wicked." It's in a state currently where the wicked prosper and the true servants of God are in the minority. But this state is going to change. And we're told in our reading when this state is going to change this evening. It was in Acts 17, verse 31. It is that God intends to send his son, Jesus Christ, back to this earth to establish a kingdom and to reign over the earth in righteousness. Acts 17, verse 31. "Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." So it is this coming kingdom that provides hope to us in the current state of evil. Scattered through the Bible are references to the promised glory of this kingdom and the reward of those that seek after righteousness. Now, we mentioned before that the current theory of the world around us is that nothing happens beyond this current state. And therefore, if you try to be righteous and are unjustly dealt, that's just tough luck. But this is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God, the creator and sustainer, has purpose to reward the righteous with participation in his coming kingdom and glory, an age when justice and righteousness will be established and govern the world. Now, we can find numerous occurrences of details of this coming kingdom throughout the Bible, but I want to try and focus tonight on the promised rulership and governance of this kingdom. We're going to find that it will be very different to the present day governments. It will not be ruled by men of the flesh who serve their own purpose and desires, but it will be governed by a godly and righteous king who will be assisted by immortalized saints. Come with me to Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5 and 6, and we'll find some details about who this king is and the characteristics of this king. Jeremiah 23, verse 5 and 6. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. So in these verses, we are provided guidance from God of the promised coming king who is to rule over the earth. We discover that the person who is to be king is to be raised up by God. It won't be a democratic vote for the best looking or the most charismatic. The king who will be raised up because he is the most suited person in the eyes of God. This king, we find, is going to execute judgment and justice in the earth. Certainly a great change from the society that we currently see around us. Let's turn then to Psalm 72, a chapter I know we often use in lectures about the kingdom, but one that I could not find any better reference to the promised comfort of the future kingdom age. Now, it's not my intention to thoroughly explore every verse and phrase of the psalm tonight. I just want to try and express to you the promised hope that mankind has concerning the coming righteous judgment and kingdom. So in Psalm 72, verse 1, we're introduced to the person of interest of this psalm. It details for us what or who this psalm is about. It says there, "Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son." So we're told here that God is requested to give the king thy judgments, and the righteousness of God is to be given to the king's son. So it seems like the verse is talking about two different people here, but actually they are the same person, and that person is Jesus Christ. The king is Jesus Christ because he was promised the rulership of the kingdom of Israel. I'll read this for you. It was the Annunciation at his birth. In Luke chapter 1, verse 31 and 33. And it says there, And the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Now, the king's son mentioned in this psalm is also Jesus Christ. And it's also him in a twofold sense. In the first chapter of Matthew, we have the lineage of Jesus. And in the first verse, we find it details for us that Jesus was actually of the line of David, who was one of the greatest kings of Israel. So Jesus is a king's son in that he is the direct descendant of King David. And Jesus is also a king's son because God in the Bible is referred to as a king. We don't have time to look this up, but in 1 Samuel 8 verse 7, we're told that God was rejected from reigning over Israel. Now, to have reigned over the nation of Israel, God must have been king over Israel. And if God then was a king, Jesus, who is God's son, would be considered a king's son. So coming back then to Psalm 72, let's see the hope that is promised by the kingship of Jesus Christ. We're told here in verse 2 that his judgment will be according to righteousness. So there is going to be a removal of the evil days where judgment can be swayed with bribery and incorrect discernment, days in which we live at this moment. In verse 4, we find exceeding hope in that we find that Jesus and his kingship is going to save the children of the needy, those who are unable to help themselves, those who have no helper. Not only is he going to save them, but there is the promise of the removal of the oppressor. Jesus will not only save the needy and establish righteous judgment, but he will also remove the cause of the social oppression. If we jump down to verse 12, we find there further details of the promised hope for mankind under the rulership of Christ. We're told that Christ is going to deliver the needy and the poor when they cry. There will be a removal of the endless sorrows that face mankind now and the lack of deliverance. In verse 13, we find the promise that the poor and the needy will no longer be treated as disposable by the evil people of this age. They will be spared and they'll be saved by the righteous judgment of Jesus. This promised return of Christ is only to be brought about by the culmination of the purpose of God with his creative work. God has purposed and promised to establish a glorious kingdom which shall restore the world to serve him, and it will remove evil and sorrow and social oppression. This creative work provides us with hope that there is coming a time shortly when the righteous rule of Jesus will be established and the evils of this age will be no more. But this hope of the betterments of social society, standards, is for the majority of mankind and the creative work of God that are left alive when Jesus has returned. There's actually a far greater hope that is promised in the Bible. And this hope is referred to in the Bible as being exceeding great. In 2 Peter 1, verse 4, we read these words, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." These exceeding great and precious promises are the means presented to the servants of God that they might be partakers of the divine nature. It's a promise that they will be changed from corruption to be made like unto the angels. These promises, though, are not made available to anyone and everyone. They are predicated, or they require the recipient to do something. They must be found pleasing to God. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, we're told how this can be done. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." It requires us to believe in the existence of God, believe that he is, and then have faith in his word that he will reward those who diligently seek him. And this reward that is mentioned in these verses is the hope that is presented to his faithful servants. It's mentioned in Romans chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, the offering of this reward that is presented to his servants. In Romans chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, we find the words, "Who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, eternal life." It's offered to a very select group of people who dedicate themselves to seeking after glory and honour. It is a hope that is available to those who respond in the way that God has set forth in his word, the Bible. We read more of this promised hope to come in Romans chapter 8 and verse 19 to 21, a few pages over. Romans chapter 8, verse 19 to 21. "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subject the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." So we're told that the creation of God is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. And we're told in verse 21 that the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. This, we'll find, is similar language to that used by Peter, deliverance from corruption by the change to divine nature. It's part of God's creative work that his servants are going to be redeemed. And this redemption is spoken of in verse 23 of Romans 8. "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." The means of the adoption and of becoming one of the children of God and the deliverance from the bondage of corruption will take place with the redemption of our body. And for our body to be redeemed, we found in 2 Peter that it will be changed from a body of corruption to a body of glorious divine nature. As we said, this promise is not to everyone. It's made to a select group of people, and it's made on the basis of faith and baptism. Let's come over to Galatians chapter 3. We found in Romans 8 that creation is groaning, waiting for the adoption of the children of God. These children of God are going to be manifested by the redemption of their body, a change into divine nature. Let's then read verse 26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So you're only classified a child of God if you have faith in Christ Jesus. This faith is then outworked in a submission to baptism. We're told in verse 27, for as many as you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Those baptized into Christ have put on Christ, or put on his character and obey his commandments. It is this group of people that are promised the exceeding great hope to be freed from their corrupting nature, to be part of the rulership of Jesus' kingdom, and join the culminating focus of the creative work of God, to fill the earth with his glory as the waters cover the sea. So we started our lecture this evening by describing the sad state of much of mankind, which is in the world, as being without hope. Words you're probably familiar with. But to the true believers and those that seek after righteousness, there is offered the comforting words presented, we read there, wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcised by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So those words in verse 11 describe most of the world, Gentiles. And because of this, we were aliens and strangers from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the promises which were made. We had, as the Bible tells us, no hope. We had no hope because we were without God in the world. But presented to those who submit themselves to the requirements of God, to faith and baptism, and becoming one in Christ Jesus, is that hope that they might be made nigh. And this being made nigh is expanded for us in verse 19. It tells us there, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Though once strangers and foreigners with no hope, those who have become in Christ through faith and baptism are now fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. It is this blessed hope that the creator and sustainer of all life has presented before mankind. Though once without hope in the world, in working out his creative plan to fill the earth with inhabitants that give glory to him, he has offered to us that we might be made fellow citizens with the saints who have been promised to join Jesus in his righteous kingdom. We are living in what the Bible terms the last days or latter days before the establishment of that glorious kingdom on earth. And we encourage you then to study your Bible to discover that blessed hope that has been offered to all mankind by God, the wondrous and merciful Creator.